Yeah, I know it's pretty old now, but it's classic. You know, if you have seen it, do you remember the car, the DeLorean? Well, the story of that car is an interesting lesson to start off with this morning. John DeLorean was a well-known automobile executive who decided he'd start his own car company. Initially, things were looking good. But then, to please his ego, he named the car that he was going to make after himself. And because the car was named after him, it had to be the best car there ever was. You know, not the Toyota Camry sort of model that they were originally planning to do. It had to be the kind of supercar that every teenage boy had a poster of pinned up on his wall. Because after all, it had his name. It needed to be like him. And he was the biggest and the best. You know, in fact, he also named the company that made the car after him. So everything about the company also needed to be first class as well. You know, he spent so much on the factory that made that car that it was one of the best looking factories in the whole world, but also one of the most expensive factories to run. In fact, he spent way more money than what was coming in. But because his car and his company had his name, it had to be the best, because he was the best in his own mind. It didn't matter what his accountant was saying. He had to keep spending because the car and the company had his name as well. And denying the company would be like denying himself. And he wasn't ready to do that. John DeLorean's pride led him to think that he could do other things as well, that even though they're wrong for other people, they weren't wrong for him. And in 1986, he was arrested for money laundering and drug trafficking. And since then, he's had legal troubles. You know, and unsurprisingly, the DeLorean company hasn't stood the test of time. Pride is a terrible thing. Like every other sin, it promises so much, but it takes away more than it delivers. And somehow it deceives us into thinking we need it more and more as it takes more and more away from us. Until eventually, like John DeLorean, it sends you crashing down for all to see. And just ask a bunch of Hollywood celebrities at the moment who are crashing down after their pride led them to do all sorts of wicked things. But when we look to Jesus, he shows us that we can be saved from that downward spiral of sin. And he shows us how we can receive that salvation and how we can be sure that we have received it. And he shows us all that as he gives us a lesson in true love and humility this morning. But before we start to unpack the passage this morning, let's pray. Loving and merciful Father, you are a good God who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but you broke into history so that those who believe in you would be saved from sin. We thank you that as we look to Jesus, we can learn of the salvation that you offer, learn how to receive it, and learn about how your salvation changes our lives when we have truly taken hold of it. Speak to us this morning, we pray. May your Spirit take your word and apply it directly to our hearts in the way that we need to hear it this morning. Cut our hearts where they need to be cut, bind them up where they need to be bound. As we look at this episode in Jesus' life, change us and mould us to be more like him. Use me to do your work this morning, Lord, and may I decrease as you increase. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our Gospel Story series this year, we've been following the life of Jesus. And a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Tony preached on Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem before he was to die on the cross. And last week, Pastor Tony preached about some of Jesus' teaching in Jerusalem in that last week before the cross. This morning, we're in the last night before the cross. John's Gospel has been counting down for Jesus' hour to come, and a number of times in John's Gospel it says that things did or didn't happen because Jesus' hour hadn't come yet. However, the first verse in this morning's passage starts ominously with Jesus knew his hour had come. And in less than 24 hours, Jesus knows he'll be hanging dead on a cross. So with the little time he has left in John 13 through to 17, Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's about to happen. He's teaching them the meaning of what he's about to do, and he's preparing them for life without him being around in person. So everything that happens in these chapters has the heavy shadow of the cross hanging over them. And so, now that his hour has finally come, what did Jesus do? You can see that there in verses 4 and 5. They're reclining around a dinner table because that's what you did back then. You didn't sit on chairs at the table to eat. People used to lie down or recline next to a table to eat. And they're reclining around the table, and all of a sudden Jesus gets up, gets changed, washes the feet of his disciples, gets changed back and sits down again. Now that sounds a bit odd to all of us in this day and age, so let me just unpack that a bit. These days, we tend to wear shoes and socks, and we have cars that we can get around in, so it's pretty rare that our feet ever get dirty unless we actually deliberately allow them to get dirty. In those days, they only had sandals to wear on their feet, and they had to walk everywhere. You know, they didn't have concrete footpaths to walk on. They had to walk on dirt paths, so you couldn't really go anywhere without your feet getting dirty. You know, generally, if someone was going out for dinner, they'd bathe at home before they went out, but by the time they got to where they were going, their feet would be dirty again. You know, the rest of their bodies would be clean because they'd just bathed, but now their feet would be dirty. So it was the good and hospitable thing to do for the dinner host to arrange for his guests to have their feet washed. But you didn't just get anyone to wash people's feet. You know, at that time, they thought it was a disgusting and demeaning job. You know, the host would never, ever do it unless it was absolutely the last resort. You know, he'd get one of his slaves to do it. And because they weren't very politically correct back then, he wouldn't even get a Jewish slave to do it. He'd get a foreign slave to do it, because washing people's feet was way too demeaning for even a Jew to do. You know, washing people's feet was just off the scale on the yucko meter. If Meatloaf were back in the first century, when he says he'd do anything for love, but he won't do that, it was washing someone's feet that would be that. It was the job that was reserved for those who just had no other choice. Personally, it makes me think a bit of changing a baby's dirty nappies. You know, if it's my child, and God willing, we'll be deep in that again soon, I'll do it because I wouldn't expect anyone else to do that. And Christine needs a break from time to time. But if it's someone else's baby, that's just off the charts on the yucko meter for me. I would only do that if there was absolutely no other choice. And I'm really, really thankful that the kids here normally have mum and dad around, so there always is another choice. But you get the idea. Like, I really, really don't want to change the dirty nappies of children who aren't mine. No one in the first century wanted to wash someone else's feet. And no one in their right mind would put their hand up to do it voluntarily. But that's exactly what Jesus does here. And I hope the shock value of that isn't lost on you. It's certainly not lost on Peter, who is horrified that Jesus would do such a vile and demeaning thing, which is why he says in verse 8, "You will never, ever wash my feet." How could Jesus, who Peter loved and looked up to so much, do such a self-humiliating thing? Now that's pretty much all the action that's in the reading this morning. And it's typical of John's gospel that, you know, the action and the words he uses aren't really all that complex in themselves, but everything he writes has a really deep meaning that often has a few different layers of meaning. And so we're going to spend the rest of the sermon talking about what this act of foot washing meant. I think Don Carson is right in his commentary when he points out at least three layers of meaning to this act. The foot washing is, one, it's a display of love. Two, it's a symbol of the saving cleansing of Christ. And three, it's a model of Christian conduct. And let's work through each of those now. First, what we see here is a display of Jesus' love. This is This much is clear from the first verse, which says, before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Whether that's to he loved them to the extreme or whether he loved them to the very end of his life, it doesn't matter. I think it means the same. And we see that here. The disciples had just walked somewhere to have dinner. Their feet were all dirty for the walk. And if they'd gone to someone else's house for dinner, the host would have made sure someone washed their feet. But they're not at someone else's house for dinner, if you look at the other Gospels. And there's no obvious person there to wash their feet. Jesus knows that none of his disciples are going to do it because even the thought of doing that made their stomach turn. And it was just degrading to do it. And we know from the other Gospels, the kind of things the disciples are talking about at this time is which one of them is the greatest. The last thing on their mind is humbling themselves to do the revolting thing of washing feet. And what Jesus does here is the good and kind thing. What he does is the very opposite of arrogance and self-seeking. He endures the humiliation and grossness of washing his disciples' feet. He laid down all pride and comfort and dignity when he saw his disciples in need. And he truly loved them by humbly serving them in deed and action. That's love. I was in a gift shop this week and there was a nice little plaque in there, and on the plaque was this definition of love, and the definition was, I should have taken a photo of it, but the definition was something like, you know, strong feelings of warm affection for another person. And that's what love has come to mean in our culture. It's love is a warm, fuzzy feeling you have about someone else. Now these days, love is a feeling. In the Bible, love is something you do. In today's reading, Jesus loved his disciples not by telling them about his warm, fuzzy feelings for them, but not actually doing anything for them in love. Jesus loved his disciples by doing something. And it's what John calls Christians to do in 1 John 3, verse 18. Let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and truth. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us a lot of things about what love is. It says that love is actually being patient with each other. And that's not just feeling good thoughts about someone else. It's remaining kind and gentle, even when others are causing us problems. Now think of all the problems that the disciples caused Jesus over his ministry. Not understanding what he is saying almost all the time, arguing over silly things that just went to show that they didn't understand what he was saying. Even Peter telling Jesus that he was wrong to his face. Even just after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ. The disciples weren't a constant source of encouragement for Jesus in his ministry. You know, pretty much the opposite, really. But even though the disciples were difficult for Jesus to be around, here is Jesus loving them, being patient with them, despite how frustrating they were to him, stooping down to do the humiliating task of washing their feet. That's love. What else does 1 Corinthians 13 say? Love is kind. That is, we love others when we do something beneficial for them as an act of love. Again, it's actually doing something that is helpful for others. Not just thinking warm and fuzzy feelings about them and hoping great hopes for them. And here we see Jesus' love in action as he does this act of kindness. Just one more from 1 Corinthians 13. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Isn't it just human nature that when someone does something to hurt us, we take a mental note of that, and whenever we deal with that person again, we drag out that mental notebook of everything that they've done wrong to us. And if things ever get heated between us, we take that notebook out and read out every single entry that we've made on it. How long a list would Jesus have had against his disciples on that mental notebook? But instead, he acts in love by refusing to drag out that list and humbly serve them. Now, what makes Jesus' act of love here even more remarkable is that Jesus is God and he already knows everything that's going to happen. He knows that in less than 24 hours he's going to be dead on a cross, and he knows that one of the people sitting around the table with him is going to betray him and lead him to that. If Jesus were to bring out that record of wrongs against Judas, there would be written in very large, bold type, all capitals, "Betrayed the Lord of Glory to death on a cross." And yet here is Jesus, not holding that record of wrong against Judas, and loving him, humiliating himself to stoop at Judas's feet and wash them. Amazing love. It's also very deliberate that Jesus does this act of love at this particular point in his ministry. He's not going to be around in the same way after his death to explain what the cross meant. So he does this act of love before the cross to give them some idea of what the cross means. Because the cross is the ultimate act of God's love for the world. If love is doing what is good and right for others in need, regardless of what it means for your own pride and dignity, and regardless of how much they love you, where this act of foot washing was an example of that love, the cross is the ultimate example of real and true love. God looked down from heaven and saw all humanity in desperate need. The whole human race was walking around, yet they were walking around as dead people, dead in transgressions and sins, going through a life of death with the devil as their ruler, who was only leading them to further death and destruction. And as we did whatever seemed right in our own eyes, even though our eyes were darkened so we couldn't see, we were inviting God's wrath to come upon us. God saw us in that desperate need of salvation from that state, and he sent Jesus to do what was good and right for us in that need. And what was good and right was that God himself would take the punishment our sins deserved so that we might be saved. God himself became flesh in the person of Jesus to be given over to death as an act of love for the world. And not a nice death, but probably the most painful and humiliating death that people have ever inflicted on someone else. Here was the glorious and blessed God who made the universe. If ever anyone was allowed to be proud and dignified and demand others to respect them as so, it was him. And yet, for the good of all of us, he allowed himself to be completely humiliated, hang naked on a cross in public for all to see and make fun of him while he squirmed in more pain than any of us would ever dream of, with people making sure of that pain until he died. That's how he loved us in our need, much more than warm, fuzzy feelings. And what makes it even more amazing is who he loved in this way. As Pastor Tony was reading in the call to worship, Romans 5 verse 10 says that Jesus died for his enemies. It's easy to act in love towards those who love us. It's more difficult to act in love towards those who get on our nerves a bit but aren't openly hostile to us. Jesus died a most humiliating death on the cross for his enemies who were in need. He washed Judas's feet, knowing Judas would betray him, and he died in loving, humble service to a human race that had rejected him and were hostile to him, so that they might be saved. When he washed the disciples' feet, Jesus was giving us an idea of what love looks like. It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling you have towards someone else, but humbly serving others in need, whether they are lovable or not. An idea that finds its fullest expression at the cross. So the foot washing was an act of love. The foot washing was also a symbol of saving cleansing. We just learned that Jesus' love makes salvation possible for those who turn to him and believe. But what we learn now is how we can receive that salvation. And as we look at, and that's what we learn as we look at the little interaction that Jesus has with Peter as he's washing his feet. Let's read it again. Reading John 13 from verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who asked him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing you don't realize now, but afterward you will understand. You will never, ever wash my feet," Peter said. Jesus replied, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, well, not only my feet, but my hands and my head also." "One who was bathed," Jesus told him, "doesn't need to wash anything except his feet, but he is completely clean. You are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. That's why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Jesus' response to a shocked Peter in verse 7 tells us that the foot washing isn't necessarily about the foot washing. It's about the cross. Right now, Peter won't understand why he humbles himself to serve in this way, because what Jesus is doing now is giving them a frame to look through to understand what he's about to do. That a humble act of service to those in need, even towards those who are unclean, is how to understand the cross. But what these verses are getting at is that just like Jesus is giving them a cleansing as he washes their feet, the cross also needs to be looked at as a cleansing. That's behind what Jesus says to Peter in verse 8. When you look through the Bible, sin results in all sorts of bad things. You know, as Westerners, in our culture, the bad thing that sin tends to bring to our mind is guilt. You know, for us, sin brings to mind a picture of a law court, and we're sitting there in there as the defendant, and the judge hands down a verdict of guilty to us. And because of that guilt, we're sentenced to some punishment. But the Bible also talks about sin bringing uncleanness and defilement. You know, the book of Leviticus is the main place where the Bible looks at the world through the lens of clean and unclean. Being unclean is a big problem because what is unclean cannot be in the presence of the holy and pure God. And as you read through the book of Leviticus, you get a sense that you can't go a single day without being made unclean in one way or another. Leviticus knows that that's a problem and gives certain things for people to do to be made clean in certain situations. But in Leviticus, for many sins, there is no sacrifice to make. And if you commit one of those sins, your only hope of being made clean again is on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies with blood from a sacrifice to make atonement for the nation and bring cleansing to the nation. But that cleansing wasn't an ultimate cleansing. The Day of Atonement happened every year because it didn't remove uncleanness fully and finally. But what's that got to do with our passage in John? Here, Jesus performs an act of cleansing the disciples' feet. And as the foot washing was an act of love that pointed towards the cross being an act of love, the foot washing is an act of cleansing that points forward to the cross being an act of cleansing. Here, Jesus made the disciples' feet clean. The cross, which this act looks forward to, makes God's people clean from sin. And it's that act of cleansing at the cross, and only the act of cleansing at the cross, that is able to fully and finally cleanse us from the stain of sin and give us a hope of an inheritance with Christ in the new creation. Unless we humble ourselves and let Jesus humbly serve us by cleansing us of our sin, we have no part with him in the new creation. in this passage. Initially, Peter didn't want to humble himself to let Jesus serve him. He says, "You will never ever wash my feet." And for us, we can do the same thing. In this day and age, the gospel is an offensive message. And it's offensive for two main reasons. And the first one is that it says, you need to be saved. You and I, we are unclean. And we need to be cleansed. You know, Aussies today think, Jesus was a good bloke, just like me. You know, me and him, we'd be mates. I don't need to be saved. And don't talk about being unclean. That just makes you sound like a religious nutter. And I had a shower this morning. We're told that we're good people, that it's everything else that it's the problem. But the gospel says we're not good people and we have a problem. And people find that offensive when you say that to them. But we need to humble ourselves to accept that. Second, the gospel is offensive because it also says we can't save ourselves. There is no amount of good works. There is no amount of religious ceremonies you can do. There's no amount of money you can pay. There's no amount of power you can amass for yourself that will ever save you from the stain of sin. Life is not a Disney movie. Salvation is not a matter of finding the greatness within you and then letting it out. Because salvation doesn't come from within you. It only comes through what Jesus has done for us. We want to share in the new creation with Jesus. If you want to receive his salvation, we must humble ourselves to admit we are unclean. We must stop trying to cleanse ourselves or save ourselves. Jesus and Jesus alone is able to make us completely clean. We need to turn to him and be washed by his blood, which cleanses us so that we're whiter than the snow. That's how we receive the salvation Jesus offers. At the end of their exchange, Peter understands that. He lets Jesus wash him. So the foot washing was a symbol of the cleansing, saving of Christ that came at the cross. Now finally, the foot washing was also a model of Christian conduct, and that comes through most clearly in verses 12 to 17. But even more than that, than giving us an example to follow, you know, after this passage has shown us that in love, Jesus offers us salvation and how to receive that salvation by turning to him and letting him wash us, these verses also answer the question for us, how can we know that we have been saved? How can we know that Jesus has cleansed us? Let me read verses 12 to 17 again. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're speaking rightly, since that's what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Truly, I tell you, a servant isn't greater than his master, and a messenger isn't greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you're blessed if you do them." So the fact that the foot washing is an example to follow is clear from these verses. Jesus asks them, "Do you know what I've done for you?" And he answers his own question, saying, "I've given you an example. Do what I did." Now, first off, Jesus isn't saying what we should do for each other is what only he can do. You know, he's not saying that we should cleanse each other from the stain of sin, because that's something only he can do. But there is a lot from his example in these verses that we can learn from. By saying what he says, Jesus leaves no place for pride or arrogance in the Christian life. Jesus himself was in very nature God. Verse 3 says that the Father had given everything into his hands. He'd come from God. He was going back to God. And the disciples had rightly identified him as teacher and Lord. And yet someone with those credentials was willing to do the humiliating task of washing feet. And even that was in anticipation of the ultimately humiliating task of dying on the cross. none of us are greater than Jesus. If he is our master, if he is the one who has sent us as his messengers into the world, we've no right to consider anything below us. If Jesus was willing to wash feet and die on a cross, there is nothing that's too menial, you know, too degrading for us. Like Jesus saw people in need and helped them, even when it meant humbling himself. Jesus says, that's what we should do too, if we call him Lord. When I was on Logos 2 a number of years ago, the last week I was on the ship, it was in dry dock, and we did a number of maintenance jobs that you don't get to do while the ship is floating while we were in dry dock, and I was helping out in the engine room. Now, the ship's plumbing system is maintained by the engine room, and one of the jobs that I was given was in the sewage system, and it involved cleaning out some of the parts of it. Now, I'd love to say that I'd done my devotions in John 13 that morning, and when the job came up, I just said, well, yeah, if Jesus can wash the disciples' feet, I can clean out some sewage pipes. But that's not what it was like. If I think that changing your kid's dirty nappies maxes out my yuckometer, how do you think I handled that? I was grossed out, and I tried to weasel out of it, but if we're going to take Jesus' example seriously here, I was being disobedient to Christ. The people on the ship were in need. The sewage system needed to be maintained because the results of it not being maintained would have been way worse. It was an indictment on my maturity in Christ that I thought it was too gross to do it, and I thought I'm too important for that. You know, it's humiliating. That job's below me. We're great at telling ourselves that. You know, I'm too important for that. Now, unfortunately, I've got too many other examples of that sort of thinking in my life. I remember in a previous church when I was just put on church cleaning, I was horrified for those reasons. But Jesus doesn't let us have any place for that sort of thinking in the Christian life. If he was willing to do what he did, we ought to do the same, if we're truly following him as our Lord. But it's not just Jesus' example of humility that we're to follow. It's Jesus' example of love that we were talking about before that we're to follow. Jesus says, I've washed your feet. I've humbly, lovingly served you in your need. You know, a service that we learned from verse 1 was an act of love. You also ought to do the same. How are you going with loving your brothers and sisters like Jesus loves? I can't stress how important it is to answer that question, because genuine love for others is a really big issue for John. For John, salvation hangs on it. When you look at what John says across all he writes in the New Testament, for him there are three things that show up together in people who have been washed of their sins and who are truly saved. They believe the right things about Jesus, they do what Jesus says regardless of the cost, and they love others the way Jesus loves. Now, I'm not saying these things save you. We're saved by grace through faith. But what I am saying is that when Jesus has washed us clean, He cleanses our eyes so that we can see him clearly as he truly is. When Jesus cleanses us, we are washed from free from blissful ignorance of his commands. We're cleansed from a general attitude of disobedience to his commands, and instead we want to know what he says, and we want to do it, knowing that it's good for us. And having a love like Jesus's towards others is a sign that we've been washed clean from the stain of sin and adopted as his children, so that we're no longer children of wrath, but sons and daughters of God, with Jesus as our big brother. And each of those marks of salvation turns up in these verses. Jesus comments that the disciples call him teacher and Lord, and they're right, because he is. Jesus tells them what they should do, and if he is their Lord, they will do it. And what he tells them is that they should humbly serve each other in love, like he's done. If you look at the letter of 1 John, these ideas come up over and over again. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. The one who does not love remains in death. This is how God's children and the devil's children become obvious. Whoever doesn't do what's right is not of God, especially the one who doesn't love his brother or sister. Now this is Christ's command, that we believe in the name of his Son, of God's Son, Jesus Christ, and love each other as he commanded us. The one who keeps his command remains in him and he in him. The one who says he belongs to Christ should walk just as Christ walked. And that includes loving others the way Jesus loved, which is humbly serving others in need, even when those others might be enemies, even up to a painful and humiliating death on a cross. It's when the Spirit empowers us to get those three things right, we can know that Jesus has cleansed us from sin and we are saved. Ask yourself, is Jesus your Lord? Is he the one above all others who you obey? Is he your ultimate teacher? Is he the one that you listen to above all else and work with all the power that's in you to understand what he's saying and to follow him? Is he your one and only Saviour? Is he the one that you look to save you from all that's wrong in the world? When Jesus gives a clear command in the Bible, do you obey? And is obeying him a joy, even when it brings worldly difficulties? Or do you obey through gritted teeth? Do you even care what his commands are? Or do you just know that they're in there somewhere? And hopefully you'll get it right. Do you love others like Jesus loves? Or do you turn Jesus' mission on its head and you come to his people not to serve, but to be served? Do you act in love towards those hostile to you? The way Jesus acted in love towards Judas, the way Jesus died for us when we were his enemies. Just thinking of the same-sex marriage vote results that came out this week. Would you be willing to act in humble, loving service to someone who voted differently to you? Whether these questions are true or not in your life can either be a sign that you have been washed in the blood of Christ and now you are clean and have a part with him, or it can be a sign that you need to come to him, ask for his cleansing, and let him wash you until you're clean. The good news is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that one day we will have a part with him. I'll leave you with a final word. It's all well and good to listen to everything I've said, you know, even to nod along, say amen to the things I'm saying. You can know the Bible from cover to cover and even be able to recite it in the original languages. But unless it makes an impact on your life and you do what Jesus says, it's not going to do you any good. You can say that Jesus is Lord and Saviour and Teacher. You can debate the theology of the atonement and what it is actually that Jesus has done for you. But unless those things show up in your life, there is no blessing. Jesus says in the last verse this morning, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. Love is about what you do. Love is not about what you know and feel. These other things. It's about what you do, and there's blessing in that. Knowing is a necessary part, but it's not the important part, most important part. Simply knowing things about the Bible and theology leads to being puffed up and conceited. It leads to the pride that we talked about right at the start. And that's not the example of Jesus which we're to follow. Knowing the Bible leads to blessing when we do what it says. Now that we've heard these things this morning, may all of us put them into practice, and as we do that, may we find God's blessing. Let's pray.